Well, one of the most famous feuds of all times took place in the United States just after the American Civil War. There were two families involved, the wealthy Hatfields of West Virginia and the working class McCoys of Kentucky. By the 1880s, the families were engaged in an all-out war. Both sides were regularly perpetrating beatings, kidnappings, and murder. After a particularly gruesome event, now known as the New Year's Night Massacre, both states deployed militias to get the situation under control. And there were quite a few things that contributed to the tensions, but one incident that seems to be where it all started was when the McCoys killed one of the Hatfields over a dispute about a single pig. It just shows how things can escalate. Unless we think that that's an isolated incident of American history, when we look at the tragic case of mob justice last month in Zandspruit, we see those same themes of retaliation and escalation, revenge. Retaliation is such a common theme of human history that we've developed a lot of different words and expressions to describe it. Counterattack, reciprocation, payback, get back at them, give tit for tat, let them see how it feels, give as good as one gets, give them a taste of their own medicine, avenge oneself, settle the score, exact retribution, take reprisals, get even, give someone their comeuppance. But all these sayings about retaliation are not important. What matters most is the words of our Lord Jesus on the matter. And that's what we'll be looking at today in Matthew chapter 5. Those of you who have been with us for a while know that Pastor Tim has been preaching through the Sermon on the Mount, and this was the passage he was coming to next. And yes, I've basically hijacked his text for him. But it's okay, we talked about it, we agreed that that was the plan. And here's the reason this passage is very widely misunderstood. In fact, it's probably the most misunderstood section of the Sermon on the Mount, so we've decided to make it a two-part sermon. So this week, today, my goal is to explain what the passage does mean. And next week, Lord willing, Tim will rejoin us and be able to teach what it doesn't mean from the rest of Scripture. Well, just to set the context of where we are, let's just remember where we are in the book. This is part of the Sermon on the Mount. And the theme of that sermon is the kingdom of God. How do we enter that kingdom, and what does it look like to be part of it? This particular section is describing the righteousness required to enter the kingdom. Jesus said in chapter 5, verse 20, "I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." And what we have seen is that the Pharisees had taken God's law, and they had reduced it. They had nullified it. They had emasculated it to make it something that could be attained by human effort. And Jesus is correcting that. Jesus here illustrates the standard of righteousness that God expects, and he does so in six different areas. Starting in verse 21, he discusses anger. From verse 27, lust. Verse 31 is a section on divorce. Verse 33, on oaths. Today's text, verse 38, is on retaliation. And it all leads up to the sixth area, verse 43 onward, on love for one's enemies. Each one of these sections gives an antithesis, a contrast, showing on one hand what the Pharisees had taught, and on the other hand, the true spirit of the law, as God had intended it when he gave it. And Jesus uses this same phrase, "You heard it said, but I say to you." He's not destroying the Old Testament law. He's not abolishing it. He tells us himself in verse 17, he is rather fulfilling it, restoring it to its original intent. What has been knocked down, he will set back up into its proper place. And he says so with the great authority which caused his hearers to marvel. Well, today's text is the fifth of those. It's verses 38 through 42. And in this passage, Jesus will correct the way that the Pharisees had distorted God's instructions about retaliation. So, let's read Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 through 42. Listen as I read. "You have heard that it was said, 'An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth.' But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. Our title for today is Reversing Retaliation. Reversing Retaliation. And what we see is two elements of Jesus' teaching on retaliation that will show us how to overlook offenses with Christ-like love. Two elements of Jesus' teaching on retaliation that show us how to overlook offenses with Christ-like love. We're going to see the principle of overlooking offenses and the practice. First, the principle of overlooking offenses, verse 38 through the first half of 39. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. As in the previous paragraphs, Jesus here is giving a contrast between what was being taught by the Pharisees and what God's original intention behind those commands was. And to appreciate that, we need to go back to the Old Testament. And we will see an example of how quickly the thirst for vengeance can spread. So turn with me all the way back to Genesis chapter 4. In Genesis 4, we see that it didn't take long after sin first entered the world for a fallen man to turn to revenge. Genesis 4 is the familiar story of Cain and Abel. Abel's offering was accepted by God, Cain's was not, and Cain retaliated, took matters into his own hands. He killed his brother, murdering him, the first murder. As a punishment, God brought a curse on Cain, but with that, he also brought mercy. Listen as I read Genesis 4, verses 11 through 15. God says to Cain, "Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is too great to bear. Behold, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from your face I will be hidden. And I will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." So the Lord said to him, "Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain so that no one finding him would slay him. What we see here is God, in his mercy, deterring people from killing Cain by implementing a punishment. 7 times vengeance on anyone who killed him. God himself would enforce this. Cain didn't deserve this, but it was a protection for him, and he lived under God's protection and was able to enjoy a long life and to be able to raise a family. In verses 18 and 19, we meet some of Cain's family, including his great-great-great-grandson, a man named Lamech. Lamech is the first polygamist. He goes against God's pattern for marriage and takes 2 wives. We also see that Lamech's son, Tubal-Cain, developed the craft of metallurgy, creating implements of bronze and iron. This would have included farming tools, but probably also included weapons. This family would have had a monopoly on things made out of metal. And then we get to verses 23 and 24. Lamech here makes a boastful song, sometimes known as the Song of the Sword. Look at these verses. Lamech said to his wives, "Ada and Zillah, listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech, give heed to my speech. For I have killed a man for wounding me, and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. Lamech is like an ancient mob boss. He brags about his retaliation. He is not one to be trifled with. Whatever is done to him, he will repay it far more. Whatever violence is done to him, he will escalate it. When a man wounds him, Lamech kills him. When a boy strikes him, Lamech has him slaughtered." And everyone would have known about God's protection of Cain and how God had promised 7 times vengeance on anyone who harmed him. But Lamech raises the bar and declares for himself 77-fold vengeance for those who harm him. But notice the difference. God was the one who was avenging Cain, whereas Lamech is intent on taking revenge in his own hands. It's not hard for us to imagine Lamech and his sons with a monopoly on iron and bronze weapons, living in a town that would have feared them, knowing how much they would strike back with extra force against any offense done to them. You dare not get in their way. You dare not give them a funny look. You dare not spill their drink. It could be the last thing you do. This was a vengeful man. Lamech illustrates to the extreme that sinful tendency to retaliate, to repay one evil for another, but it is far from isolated. We see this theme throughout history. We see it throughout the Bible. Surprising, we even see it in a character who was rarely known for that, King David. David, before he was king, though he was a man after God's own heart, he generally had a very long fuse, but not always. We saw how often he had returned and turned away from the opportunity to extract vengeance. Remember when he's given the opportunity to kill Saul and he turns it down two different occasions? We see how he wrote psalms about wanting the Lord to defend him. For example, Psalm 37, "Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday." David was generally one to wait for the Lord, but even he gave in to sinful retaliation. In 1 Samuel 25, he and his men had been protecting a man named Nabal from marauders, and then he asked for food in return. Nabal refused and insulted David. When David got the message, he told his men, "Everyone, strap on your sword." And he and 400 men armed rode in to destroy Nabal and every man in his household. If you remember the story, Nabal's wife Abigail comes out and appeals to him and stops them. David later confesses that he would have sinned greatly against the Lord had he taken justice into his own hands. How do you respond when someone wrongs you? When someone insults you, what do you do when someone cuts you off in traffic? When someone is rude, when they intentionally push your buttons, irritating you? Maybe you don't strap on a sword and get 400 people to ride to destroy them. Do you know that feeling of wanting them to pay for what they've done? Wanting them to feel the hurt of what they've done to you? Have you ever noticed that when somebody does something wrong to us, we want them to feel it a lot? But if we do that same thing to somebody else, we're happy with the consequences being reduced. There's a natural tendency within us that when we are pushed, when we are hurt, when we are wronged, to want to push back a little bit harder, a little bit more, a little bit stronger. And that is exactly why God gave that law, which Jesus is quoting here, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. This law appears three different times in the Old Testament. It's a civil law that God gave to the Israelites to prevent the kinds of excessive punishment that Lamech illustrated for us. The purpose was to make sure that the punishment fit the crime, that it wasn't greater than it deserved. It's used in three different scenarios, and each time it appears. Leviticus 24, it describes a man maliciously injuring his neighbor. And the punishment should be the same as the injury done. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Just as he has injured a man, so it shall be inflicted on him. In Exodus 21, the case is two men fighting, and they strike a pregnant woman. And the judgment is that any injury done to her or to the child would be repaid in equal measure. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Deuteronomy 19 gives a different scenario still. A malicious witness trying to bring a false accusation against the neighbor, to bring harm to them. When caught, he would be liable for the same penalty that he was trying to get for the neighbor. That passage also says that the rest will hear and be afraid and will never again do such an evil thing among you. We see that that law was meant to be a deterrent. It was meant to keep people from going after each other's eyes and teeth. God knew that we have a human tendency to respond to offenses committed against us with greater judgment than is merited. And this law, these laws, were intended to restrain evil in society. They were meant to prevent the endless escalation, vendettas, and feuds that would just otherwise spiral out of control. These laws were also meant to be enforced by judges or by a large representative body of citizens. They would carry out an orderly trial and exact a sentence. Leviticus 19:18, the judges shall investigate thoroughly. It was meant to be done calmly, rationally. And again, the intention of this law was to curb mankind's thirst for vengeance. But then as we fast forward back to Jesus' day, back to Matthew 5, we see that the Pharisees in Jesus' day had taken that command out of its original context and its original intention, and they had twisted it. You see, this was a civil law, as we've said, but they have applied it now to personal matters. It was meant to be done in the courtroom, but they were taking it to the streets, to the home, to every everyday situation. And instead of having there be a group of judges and witnesses, it was something that you individually can execute yourself. That was not the intention of the law. It was not given to be done that way. It was never meant to be a standard for interpersonal relationships, one-on-one conflicts. We see that in other parts of the Old Testament. Proverbs 24, do not say, I will do to him as he has done to me. I will pay the man back for what he has done. Proverbs 25, if your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. In the personal realm, even the Old Testament taught that it was not the same as in the courts. But the Pharisees had twisted this and made it a personal obligation, a demand to seek compensation for every personal offense done to you. They disregarded other commands of the Old Testament. Here's how they were teaching us. They would say, if somebody wrongs you, you can, in fact, you probably should get even with them, as long as it's an equal measure. Here's a quote from a rabbi from the first century. One who injures another becomes liable for five things: loss of use, pain, healing, loss of time, and humiliation. They also recognized that it wasn't going to do you much good to have a collection of teeth sitting out on your shelf, and so they had detailed out tables determining the monetary equivalent of every offense. Whatever injury was done, there was a chart to tell you how much money that was worth. Here's an example from the Mishnah. Bava Kama 8:6. If someone slaps another person, he must pay 200 zuzim. If it was backhanded, he must pay 400 zuzim. If someone flicks a person's ear, pulls his hair, spits so that it lands on him, strips his cloak off, or pulls off a woman's headscarf in public, the perpetrator must pay 400 zuzim. What we see is that, ironically, the rabbis had taken a command that was originally intended to curtail man's tendency towards vengeance, and they had turned it in a way that it actually legitimized retaliation. It was just there to help create some boundaries for it. And think about this for a second. If you were a first century Jew, if you knew that you could claim recompense from somebody for injuring you, for slapping you, and you knew you could get twice as much if it was a backhanded slap, what would you do in a conflict? What would you be thinking? Are you going to be working extra hard to be a peacemaker, to try to calm the situation down? Or might you think, you know what, if he's going to hit me, let him hit me, and then I'll make him pay, right? I could use 400 zuzim right now. You see, the Pharisees' teaching only regulated retaliation. But Jesus came to reverse it, to overcome it. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. What does that mean? Well, we've seen how the Pharisees had taken the Mosaic command out of its context, how they had taken it from a national civil law and applied it to personal cases. But there's a danger in our day, too, of taking Jesus' words here and taking them out of context as well. We need to recognize the context in which this is said. As I've said, this passage has been widely misused. It's used to teach a lot of things that are inconsistent with the rest of Scripture, saying things that Christians should never serve in law enforcement or in the military, that they shouldn't report sexual abuse, that they should have no part in stopping evil of any kind. Those are applications from the rest of Scripture where we're able to see what God's Word says about those. Tim will develop that further next week. For today, let's focus on what this says and make sure we can understand the context here. So a few observations from the context. First, notice that Jesus is not overturning the original commands in Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. He already said that in verse 17, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. And therefore, Jesus is not abolishing the criminal courts. He's not advocating a toothless justice system. There should still be fair trials and just punishments for actual crimes, that those civil constraints must still be there. What Jesus is confronting is the misuse of that law and twisting it to apply to personal cases, the abduction of that law from the civil realm and moving it into the personal realm. We can also observe that these instructions, beginning from verse 21 all the way through, are all about personal relationships. This is not a national level. These are on an individual level. All of these are talking about how to treat your brother, how to treat your neighbor, how to treat your neighbor's wife, how to treat your enemy. It's not a national focus, but an individual focus, one-on-one. Notice as well the passage that this is all leading up to from verse 44 is the culmination of these antitheses. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Tim will get to that passage in a few weeks, I trust. But the focus here is how to love people as God loves them, not how to love them the way that we would want to love them. Finally, we know that God's word says much more about how Christians should respond to evil. This one sentence here is not the full substance of Christian teaching about how to respond to evil. It's sometimes been taken that way. But just to illustrate that there's more than just do not resist the one who is evil. There are three times, three different apostles of Christ use that same word to say you should resist the devil. James 4, 1 Peter 5, Ephesians 6. That there are other ways that we respond to evil in different contexts. And so this isn't the full summary of the way we respond to all evil in every situation. But we do need to see the context it's talking about. Putting all that together, Jesus is telling us how we as individuals respond when another individual, maybe even with even evil motives, does wrong to us, does harm to us, offends us, hurts us. How do we respond to them? Do we retaliate or do we respond with forgiveness? What does it mean to not resist an evil person? That word resist means literally to set against, to be in opposition to go up against that person. What Jesus is saying here is that when someone harms us personally, we should not respond opposing them with anger, spite, resentment, revenge. Rather, he's calling us to be towards them, inclined for their good, wanting to do what is best for them, choosing to do what is beneficial for them. Now, there will always be evil people who will want to harm us, who will want to take something from us, and rather than attacking and fighting them, we will often have opportunities to do good to them instead of fighting back. This is the spirit of the law here, and it was radically different from what the Pharisees were teaching. It would have been revolutionary and shocked the hearers, but it really does lead up to that culmination there of loving your neighbor and hating your enemy and being sons of your Father who is in heaven. So what does it look like for us to orient ourselves towards those who want to hurt us? How do we not resist an evil person? Well, the rest of this passage gives us examples of that. They show us what it looks like to be a follower of Christ and to endure wrong and pain and difficulty for the sake of the good of others. Part two, the practice of overlooking offenses. We've seen the principle of overlooking offenses. Now we see the practice. In this section, we're going to see four different examples, four different ways that we can overlook offenses, four different kinds of offenses that we can choose to overlook in love. The first one is a threat to our dignity. Our dignity. Continuing in verse 39. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. Well, in Jesus' day, just like today, a slap on the face was not so much about the pain as much as it is about the humiliation. It was more to shame somebody. And in the context, this would mean somebody who's slapped for something they didn't deserve. They're not getting this rightly. It's like when the evangelists were being beaten for preaching the gospel. It would be like a servant, a slave being beaten wrongly for not deserving it. It would be an insult done out of spite. The fact that it's the right cheek may mean that it's a backhanded slap, which, as we saw, was considered more offensive. And just thinking about that, our natural response to that is to fight back. Or maybe, if they're bigger and stronger than you, find a non-physical way to get back at them. And as we saw, the Jewish law would have given a standard of how much money you could extract from somebody for that offense. And you would be calculating what the value of that was in your mind. But that's not what Christ calls us to here. Christ says to turn the other cheek. Now, this is crazy. It should make you say, wait, what? How? If you imagine yourself in that moment, right? You're standing there. Your cheek smarts. It hurts. You're ashamed. You're embarrassed. There may be other people laughing, watching to see what you're going to do next. And instead of the thought process being, how do I get this guy back? The thought is, what's going to be best for him? How can I do good to this person right now? That is so unnatural, but that is the heart that Christ is advocating for here. 1 Corinthians 13, love is not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. It bears all things. It endures all things. That's the kind of love that we are to show. It's to have that kind of heart like Jesus that will be able to absorb a huge amount of insult. When someone makes a demeaning comment towards us, an accusing remark, that we are able to leave it, move beyond it. Proverbs 19:11, it's a man's glory to overlook an offense. And we have a lot of opportunities to do that, to overlook offenses, to move past them, and to be able to keep going. Rather than having to defend our dignity, we can devote that effort and that energy to trying to bless that person, doing good to them. Now, again, I recognize this doesn't mean that Christians remain silent about everything shameful or every form of demeaning things. There are times when the more loving response is to bring it to the attention of the authorities or to deal with it some other way. But so often, our heart is not to do good to them. It's not to love them, but it's rather just to defend ourselves. And that's what Jesus is confronting. We should be the kind of people that have a heart full of love so that when people try to say something against us, it just seems like we didn't even hear them. Wait, didn't you hear what I just called you? The offenses roll right off. Turning the other cheek doesn't mean a sign of weakness. Rather, it's actually strength. It's a sign of self-control. It's what we see in Jesus himself, that strong self-control of himself and love for others that are so powerful that he rejected every conceivable form of retaliation. It's a strength of character, not a weakness. We saw at the communion table the example of Jesus in 1 Peter 2. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Matthew 26 gives another example of Jesus in the garden. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the scriptures be fulfilled? Jesus had, at his beck and call, 12 legion, 72,000 angels. He could have called down to deliver him from being arrested, but he didn't. He held back that power under control. He didn't use it. He entrusted himself to the Father. He laid aside the power to defend himself for the sake of what was right and glorified his Father. That's what we're called to as well. There's a second kind of offense that we can overlook. It's threats to our security. Verse 40. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. So your tunic, your shirt, was your undergarment, and your cloak or your coat was your outer garment. And according to the Jewish law, if you went bankrupt and lost everything, they could literally take your shirt from you to repay that debt. They could literally take that away from you. But the one thing they couldn't take was your coat. Because you needed your coat to stay warm at night, to keep you from freezing to death in the winter. You don't have a home anymore. That's been taken. The only thing you have left is this coat. And so what Jesus is saying here is that there might be situations where you would give your coat up to the one who has taken everything else from you. How does that make any sense at all? what is he saying here? You just imagine that situation where somebody has sued you wrongly, taken everything from you. Why would you leave your coat with him as well? What good is that going to do? Well, to understand the intention here, remember that this was not a class action lawsuit. This was not some big institution or organization here. This was a dispute between individuals, right? This was personal. This was something between you and your neighbor. And in this conflict, presumably, by coming up and saying, you know what, I'm going to even give you my coat, that might be the final thing that restores the relationship. That might make that final gesture of love and compassion towards your enemy that helps them to completely break down. That helps them to recognize that this is no longer personal from your side. That helps bring reconciliation between you and them. It makes us uncomfortable though, doesn't it? To put ourselves in that vulnerable position. It doesn't mean being a pushover. But it does mean recognizing that even things that we would have the right to hold on to, that sometimes we could give those up for the sake of love for another, for the sake of peacemaking, for the sake of reconciliation, for the sake of being salt and light that shines before the world in such a way that they see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. The goal isn't to be easy targets. It's not to be doormats. It's not to be walked over. But it is to look for opportunities to showcase Christ, even in the midst of an interpersonal conflict. We would want people to be able to say, if you go after him with a lawsuit, he'll come after you with the gospel. You go after him to get your pound of flesh, he's going to come after you to win your soul. We should have a heart that is full of love for others, desiring to restore a relationship and to do what it would take to do that. Love does not seek its own. We saw back in chapter 5, verse 25, Jesus said, when someone's taking you to court, make friends with them quickly. Or Romans 12:18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Paul argues in 1 Corinthians 6:7 that Christians shouldn't be suing other Christians in the first place. But then he also adds, why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? In other words, there may be situations where it's better to lose the case, but win your brother. And that's similar to what Jesus is saying here. You would have the right to hold on to that cloak, sure. But if that's the thing that's going to change that relationship, that's going to bring reconciliation to them, wouldn't it be better to give it up? It would also mean humility, not looking out for your own interests, but for the interests of others, and a supreme trust, ultimately, in God's ability to provide and protect you. Think about the things that make you feel safe, that make you feel protected, that you would have every right to hold on to. Which of those can you give up, though, for the sake of love? I think hospitality is a good example. It's difficult to have strangers into your home. You don't know what they're going to break. You don't know what they're going to do. But to be able to give up that convenience, that order, that having everything the way it should be for the sake of love for someone else would be an application of this. What can we give up for the sake of love? A third offense that we can overlook is threats to our freedom. Verse 41. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. So we see in these days what was happening is that the Roman army had the right to grab a citizen from a town and have them march with them for up to 1 mile. It used to be longer than that. The Persians had done this and the Romans had borrowed the practice. But there was a limit now set by Roman law that it could only be 1 mile. And the reason was sometimes the soldier would be tired and he would want someone to carry his bag for him to help carry the load for a bit. Or it could be a dangerous stretch of road up ahead. There are known to be bandits and robbers there. So get some Jews to go on ahead of you to kind of shake out whatever's hiding in the bushes. So the Romans would often do this as they marched through towns and villages. And as you can imagine, the Jews hated it. They hated getting pulled off from their work, whatever they were doing, to go march for a mile and then a mile back. They hated helping their enemies and assisting them with what they did. They were not eager to do this. Surprisingly, though, Jesus says, if they ask you, force you to go 1 mile, go two. Again, why? Why would you do that? How would you do that? What would be in your heart to be able to do that? The natural tendency would be to be opposed to that person, to be fighting back and going begrudgingly, bitter and angry the whole time. But Christ is calling for an intention of showing love, compassion to this person, a willingness to surrender your time, trusting God's control over the circumstances. We don't have Roman soldiers marching through that, but we often have times where we're asked to do more than we signed up for. That can happen in the workplace. That can happen at church, even as a volunteer. You may have started with one small thing and it ended up being a whole lot bigger than you thought. Happens often at home when your plan of coming home and being able to relax and rest on your day off turns into a long day of taking care of sick kids or having a lot of extra work to do repairing something that's broken. This isn't what I signed up for. I don't need this. I don't want to serve anybody right now. I'd rather just relax. But again, we are called to have a heart that says, I can go further. That's fine. I will serve them. I can do that. Lord, help me. Jesus himself models this for us. We see a great example in Mark chapter 6. Jesus had a very busy season of ministry. He and his disciples had not had much of a break. Mark 6 from verse 31 says, Jesus said to his disciples, come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while. For there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. They went away in the boat to a secluded place by themselves. So they're pursuing rest, knowing that they need it. But then, verse 33, the people saw them going, and many recognized them, and ran there together on foot from all the cities, and got there ahead of them. And so when Jesus saw the crowd, he sighed, and he turned around, and he got in the boat and told the disciples, let's go somewhere else, right? No, not at all. Rather, verse 34, when Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd, and he felt compassion for them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. See, Jesus and his disciples were seeking rest, and instead they found a needy crowd of people demanding more attention and more time. And instead of complaining and grumbling, Jesus serves them. In fact, what happens next is the feeding of the 5,000, that beautiful story that we've known since we were kids. And if Christ had not been willing to serve and to seek their good, that wouldn't have happened. It was one more example of his humility, of him sacrificing his own interests for that of others. We tend to think we have a right to rest. We have a right to our plans. We have a right to do our thing when we want to do it, to control our own time. But rather than defending that when it is threatened, are there situations where it's better for us to give those things up, to be able to serve someone else? A fourth offense that we can overlook, number four, letter D, is our possessions. Our possessions. Verse 42. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. Well, you see those who ask of you, you see beggars, and you see borrowers. And they're similar. They're both asking for money. The first ones are not going to give it back, and the second ones might not give it back. But what's our natural response when someone asks us for something? Right? Hold on, no, why? I need this, right? Sometimes, if somebody's asked you a few times already, you're going to be tempted to even avoid them. You see them from a distance and you change your route, right? Sorry, got to go this way. Just try to get away from that situation. I don't want to talk to that person. They're always needing something. I know they keep asking. Yet, what does Jesus say here? He says to give, and he says, do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. He recognizes that withholding possessions can also lead to withholding fellowship from others, that we can distance ourselves from one another for that. Now, I would say that this doesn't always mean give unconditionally in every circumstance, but it is governed by the principle of love, what is good and right. I recognize there are situations where it's not loving to give when somebody asks for it. I had a situation in Malawi where I had a boy who asked me for a Bible. And I asked a lot of questions and had him promise me that he was going to read it and study it, that he wasn't just going to sell it or use it for something else, making cigarettes or something. And he promised me, no, I want to read it. I want to study it. Great. Okay, here's a Bible. An hour later, a member of our church phoned me and said, hey, there's this boy in the parking lot of the shopping mall selling a Bible. And I saw the church's stamp in the middle of it. So I wouldn't give him another Bible. I wouldn't be loving. But I would continue to talk to him if I met him again. Sometimes it's not always loving to give to someone who asks, but there are many opportunities where it is. And there are many opportunities where we hold back just because our hearts are cold, just because we are unwilling to give, just because we are more concerned about our own needs than about someone else's. But listen to Galatians 6:10. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith, especially among the church, especially among believers. That ought to be our heart. James 2 tells us that if a brother or sister needs clothes or daily food, that we can't just say, be warm and filled, that that's worthless. It even calls our faith into question. There'll be situations where we don't know their heart. We don't know if the needs are legitimate. And in that situation, I find it best to err on the side of generosity. But we want to have a heart like the Lord's, not possessive, but a steward, wanting to use the things God's given us for his work, to be able to serve others. After all, he's the source of all these things. Well, we've seen our dignity, our security, our freedom, and our possessions, all are examples of things that can be challenged, threatened, that they can be areas where people want to push on us and take from us. We can fight for those things. We can defend them. We can try to hold on to them. Or we can look at them as things that the Lord is in control of and look for opportunities to love those who have done evil to us, to overlook their offenses, to rather than retaliate, to show love and kindness to them. As you think of those, which one's hardest for you? Which one are you most tempted to cling to and to defend? Your dignity, your security, your freedom, your possessions? I'll admit, these are hard commands from Jesus. These are things that are difficult for us, aren't they? And let's just deal with a couple of the objections that we have as we hear these. First, we say, this is impossible. I can't do that. And I would say, I believe that's really the whole point of the Sermon on the Mount. The whole point of the Sermon on the Mount is to show a standard of righteousness that is impossible without God. That is impossible without his help. This is not some man-made law that can be reached by some human level of effort. This is the standard of a perfect and holy God who says we must be perfect to be considered law keepers. Jesus gave a similar hard statement in Matthew 19 about the rich man going to heaven. He said to the disciples, when they were very astonished, they said, who can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with people, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Matthew 19:25. We desperately need a Savior. This section shows us that. It shows us that we cannot do this ourselves, that we need a Savior. We cannot be righteous in ourselves, that we fall short of God's standard. But it also points us to Christ, who fulfilled this perfectly. It points us to the gospel that we can put our trust in and that transforms our hearts to be more like this day by day, to be more giving and loving and self-sacrificing and less retaliatory, less vengeful. Just as it's impossible to become a Christian without Christ, it's impossible to live as a Christian without Christ. We need him day by day to be able to follow his example. And these verses should help us recognize that. They should show us the difference between being a follower of Christ and being a person of the world. We need his grace day by day to soften our hearts, to make us more like him. And we should plead for that daily. Lord, help me not be defensive, but generous. Help me not be vengeful, but gracious. Help me not revile in return, but to bless. Help me be full of your grace to the people around me. A second objection we would often have is, well, what's going to happen to me? If I don't take care of myself, who will? If I don't protect myself, what's going to happen? Yeah, it's great to have neighbors like that. I'm so glad to have a church like that, people who are so generous and are so willing to sacrifice themselves for my sake. But for me to be that to somebody else, aren't I going to end up vulnerable and needy and in a place where nobody's taking care of me? If I give up my dignity and my security and my freedom and possessions, what happens? Won't I be left in the cold where people will shake their head and say, look at that crazy guy who actually believed Jesus' words? There is wisdom required to this. This isn't a mindless abandonment of things God trusts us to steward. But we are called to, every time there's a demand on us, to ask the Lord, would it honor you to give more than what they're asking? Would it honor you to go beyond what I feel is comfortable? How can I give up more than what I feel like I should? How do we do that? Well, we do that by relying on the Lord's strength and trusting that he is the provider of all things. Again, down a couple verses, we see the example of God himself. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. God gives generously. We are following in his examples. And that should remind us that everything we have already is from him. That he's the one who's provided us with everything we have right now. It's not our stuff. It's not our time. It's his anyway. We're stewards. That we don't have to hold on to these things as though they came from us, but we are able to give them because we know who has given them to us. We don't need to fight to defend ourselves because there is someone else who will defend us. There is someone else who fights for us. God himself. God is the one who protects us. When someone tries to do evil to us, we can say like the psalmist in Psalm 43, vindicate me, O God, plead my case against an ungodly nation. Deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man, for you are the God of my strength. Or like Psalm 27, when the Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? We don't have to rely on protecting ourselves all the time because the Lord defends us. When we are seeking to do his work, his way, he provides what we need to do it. These verses point to four things that we want to hold on to: dignity, security, freedom, and possession. They're precious things to us, but there must be something more precious to us, and that is God himself. And if we see his beauty, if we see the grace that he has shown us, and we prize that, we will want to show that to others every opportunity that we get. Jim Elliot wrote, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. If you know Elliot's story, you know he gave his life. He sacrificed himself, and ultimately, God used that testimony to bring the Aka Indians to Christ as well. And we pray that our own lives would point to Christ just as well. Let's pray. Father God, we recognize these are hard words. They challenge us. They convict us, Lord. They get in our comfortable spaces and threaten us. They make it difficult for us to just go about the way things are, Lord. But they also make us depend on you, Lord. There is no way for us to follow these instructions by human effort, Lord. This is a supernatural requirement, Lord. This is something that can only be done with your divine strength. Father, we thank you for Christ, for his life, that he perfectly fulfilled these commands, that he completely followed those, not just as our example, but as the standard of righteousness with which you treat us. Lord, thank you too for the transforming work of the gospel, that through your grace shown to us that we can live to model this better and better. Help us to be people who are not known for retaliating, for raising the punishment, for doing a greater evil to one who does evil to us, but for overcoming evil with good, for praying for those who persecute us, for loving our enemies, for doing good to those who do evil to us. Lord, we pray that you would help us to do that so that your name is magnified, so that the world will know that you are the living God, that you live in us, Father, and that you may bring others to know you as their Savior as well. Thank you for the challenge that this brings us. Lord, help us as we continue to wrestle with this passage next week as well, to understand the rest of Scripture and how it informs our understanding of this, that we may continue to abide by it and be careful to follow your word as it stands. Lord, thank you for instructing and guiding and leading us. We commit this day to you and this week and all that it holds for your glory, we pray. Amen.